This evening, we'll read in 1 John chapter 1 and also in 1 John chapter 2. I've been working on a series that began on Sunday. Began on Sunday talking about the application and extension of brotherly love, Christian love. And I'm glad to see you all here tonight. I just don't know how to tell you that I've been working on a series. The meetings all kind of run together. The messages kind of run together. That means if you miss one, you miss them all. Well, it may not mean that exactly. It may mean you may make them all and still miss them all. But that is what I've been doing. On the application of the realization of Christian love. I have been working in 1 John. I really haven't been preaching the book. I've been taking a series of studies out of it against the background of it. On the realization and application of Christian love. I've stressed repeatedly that that's the thing that makes us different from the Masonic temple or from the group in the world or from any other fellowship, that because Christ loved us and we're born again, we are able not just to be friends, but to love one another. And love I have defined as the unselfish seeking of that which is best for the other party. So you might belong to the fraternal order of moose and you might really have a genuine affection for the other meat. You might really feel it very keenly. You have to be double sharp tonight. I'm feeling very fast with the wit. But you might really have a great feeling for the other mooses or whatever you'd like to say, but love may not be the way you describe it. You may have a fraternal feeling towards people who work at the same profession you do. I automatically like all teachers and have a kind of a bond of affection for all printers, but I don't necessarily love them all, see? It's a kind of a complicated thing. But when the Lord Jesus has saved us, when we're born into the family of God and we dwell in God, then His love dwells in us. And consequently, we are enabled to love one another, and that's very, very important. I'm not an idealist. I know that problems arise. We've been trying to take some of those things practically in the course of what I've been saying the last two or three days. But the text in John is very emphatic. If anybody says, I love my brother, I'm sorry, I love my God, but the individual continues in an attitude of hating his brethren, John says, he is not telling the truth, that's all. I don't think John means that he can't possibly love God at all. But what he says is that when you know Jesus Christ, the character of his love changes your life. And consequently, a love towards those who also know the Lord Jesus ought to be found in all of us. Now, against that background, I've tried to say that to make that realistic, you have to experience love yourself. Not only the love that came to you the day that you were saved, but you have to have a living experience of love, understanding forgiveness, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the testimony of the Lord Jesus day by day by day. Marriage counseling, you always tell the couple. You usually get them too late, but you always tell them that it doesn't do any good to leave a note for your wife and say, remember, when I married you 20 years ago, I loved you. It doesn't do much good. Love in that situation, to be real, has to be a kind of an ongoing, day by day sort of thing. And so spiritual love needs to be that too. Now, I always have the danger of repeating so much that I don't get on to the next lesson. Now, but that experiencing of love is necessary if you're going to share it. You cannot really fulfill the Lord's commandment to love one another as He loved us if you are not daily experiencing His love in your life. It's just almost impossible to do. And we talked about some of the factors involved in that aspect of love. Then I have taken two nights and talked first about how and brotherly love, Christian love, enables me to be helped by you. And last night we talked about how Christian love enables you to help someone else or enables me to help you. I've been trying to say that Christian love, this unselfish seeking of what spiritually is best for the other, maybe you want to call it the lubricant in the machinery, I don't really know, but it is the command of the Lord. It's not an optional thing. I haven't talked much about the technical terms for love. That's another study. I haven't talked much about the different biblical pictures, but those are other studies too. I've just been trying to work on one thing, that the thing that ought to characterize us as born-again persons is the unselfish seeking of that which spiritually promotes the other. I've been trying to push on that particular thing. I've said several times that if you're not born again, then you really can't know much about love. You really need to know Jesus in a saving way. You need to know that you're born again. But night after night, the vast majority of our audience here at Northgate has been believers. No doubt about it at all. The vast, vast, vast majority. And we forget that sometimes. Sometimes in the new life, we live almost like we lived in the old life. And not all the time, but sometimes too much of it. So that's what I've been pleading for. Tonight I want to talk with you about how this Christian love enables us to deal with sin. And tomorrow night I want to talk with how this Christian love enables us to deal with the idiosyncrasies of other brethren. Now, idiosyncrasies is a polite word. The crazy things that other brethren do, that's what. Now, the fellow who sits in front of you and picks his teeth with a match stem and keeps striking it, you know, and all sorts of things. But we all are constant. There's a lot of problems in assemblies that are just erratic behavior on the part of individuals. And so tomorrow night we want to talk about how Christian love helps us to overcome those aspects of erratic behavior. And then Friday night we want to talk about how Christian love enables us to work together for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And then Saturday night you can do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want Saturday night as long as it's honorable and proper. And I hope to be well back in the Pennsylvania territory by then. The second session this evening, I've been studying the book of Titus and how to study the Bible. If you'd like to stay, you will be certainly welcome. But if you have to leave, we will not take your name at the door and charge it against you in heaven either. That's the way it goes. Let us read in 1 John 1. I will start reading at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now this evening what I'm talking about is how this Christian love enables us to deal with the problem of sin. And I have a number of other passages in John that we want to read as we go along. But you'll see, Christian love is not just for good days. Christian love enables us not only to go to Sunday school picnics and have fellowship together. Christian love enables us to deal with sin both in ourselves and in other brethren. You better keep it in that order. Christian love enables you to deal with sin in yourself, because you know that if your own life is not kept clean by the washing of the Word and by an honest attitude before God, you kind of know that you can't do much for the body. And of course it helps us deal with sins in the lives of others too. Sometimes when we think of Christian love helping us to deal with sin, all we can think about is discipline. Now that is certainly a big part of it. But the love of Christians, Christian love, helps us to be self-disciplining and self-organizing as far as life is concerned. Now when the writer says in John, 1 John, when the writer says, I write these things that you sin not in 1 John 2:1, he does not mean I write them that you will never sin, but rather I write them that you will not live under the principle of sin. It is a complicated thing. I was trying to explain to somebody the other day and likely only succeeded in getting them more confused. But in English, you see, in English, if I say I eat eggs for breakfast, or let's say ate, in English, if I say I ate an egg for breakfast, you know pretty well what that means. You know that that means that this morning I ate an egg. Somebody says, did you eat an egg yesterday for breakfast? Yeah. You don't really know. When I say I ate an egg for breakfast, you don't know if that means I do it every day or if I just do it once every blue moon. In my case, I don't do it any oftener than I have to. And if somebody serves it to me, I eat it. If I cook it myself, well, I used to be a short order type fella, and I remember the joy, see, of picking the shell out of them after they were broken on the griddle. The best thing to do is to tell the people you had lumpy pepper in the restaurant. But whatever the case is, if I look at you and say, I ate an egg for breakfast, you don't know. If that means I did it just today, the day before yesterday, the day before that, you just don't know. You can have a big argument on it later. Somebody said he ate an egg for breakfast. Somebody says, yeah, but he meant a month ago, or he does it every day. In Greek, you can say it with great emphasis. In Greek, you can say, I ate an egg for breakfast, meaning I did it once. Go. Or you can say it meaning, I did it every day. And you can also say it meaning, I did it every day, including today, and I'm going to do it tomorrow, too. You have all those possibilities. But when you bring them back into English, they always sound just like the English, I ate an egg. You used to tell a joke in school about a little boy who said, I ate 6 eggs for breakfast this morning. Et is the way you say it in Pennsylvania Dutch. He said, I ate 6 eggs for breakfast this morning. And the teacher said, no, Eddie, not et, 8. Oh, he says, maybe it was 8 I ate. crude humor always does better in the deep south, you discover after a while. Yeah. And so when the writer says, I write these things that you sin not, He's saying it, I write these things that you do not continually sin. Occasionally people say, well, why don't the translators run it that way? It's because English is different, that's all. You have to just kind of figure out how to understand it, buy yourself a copy of Vine or somebody, and work in your study. That's the next step beyond where we are in Titus. So when the writer says, I write them that you don't sin at all, that's not what he says. He says, I write them that you don't live under the principle and rule of sin. You know you're going to sin. If anybody stands up and says, I never sin, the truth isn't in him, he says. The whole concept in 1 John, written to the sphere of profession, is help us understand what's expected of a believer. It's not expected of a believer that he will never sin, but that when he sins, he will come in confession and trust to Jesus Christ, who's the propitiation for his sin. Now, take note of this. If you're born again, you have full forgiveness for your sins, past, present, and future. We're not talking about eternal judgment. But in the present pathway, the reality of forgiveness day by day is what you need to make your life clean and order it right. Now you can't kneel down at night and recite all the sins of the day. You'd have to have a notebook and carry it with you. You probably wouldn't all write them down. You have to confess not telling the truth. And you can't come say it, but the emphasis is for the general condition of life that occurs. The writer says, if anybody says, I never sinned, he's a liar. He doesn't know the truth. Because when you know the truth, then you know what sin is. In the New Testament, sin is three different things. First of all, it's anything that's unrighteous in 1 John 5. Secondly, in Romans 15, it's anything not marked by faith. And third, in James 4, it's anything good that you ought to do that you don't do. All three of those things are sin in the New Testament. And that covers a lot of ground. Now, when we talk about Christian love, how does it help us deal with sin? In these verses that I've read tonight, it helps us deal with sin by teaching us the importance of cleanliness and confession on our own part, first of all. If you are born of God, as he tells in you, we're told, you won't live continually in sin. If you are born of God, the love of Christ within you teaches you the importance of confession and cleanliness before God. That's how it helps you deal with sin. It helps you deal with your own sin before you start trying to deal with somebody else's sin. Now, the account of the man with the mote in his eye, the beam in his eye, back in Matthew, trying to take the mote out of another fellow's eye. The man whose eye is blocked and he can't see at all, probing around to remove a speck of dust from the eye of somebody else. The Lord says, listen, clean up your own eye first, and then you can do something for the other fellow's eye. Now, folks, it isn't reasonable to make a lot of hard and fast opinions on the platform you can't prove with the scripture, so you may be living wickedly. You might still in some way be able to help me. But the principle is that you confess and are cleansed not for your salvation in this particular aspect, but for your sanctification and walk. I hope that's clear. I've got a feeling it's not, so I'm going to hit it one more time. So we're talking about Christian love. That's your being in Christ and unselfishly wanting what is best for the other person. What is unselfishly best for him? For you to have a clean life. If you're going to contribute to the health of the assembly, or to the health of another believer, the very best thing you can do is to be on a healthy, clean relationship with the Lord. You can be a solid example of truth and godliness yourself if you're thinking unselfishly about the group. If you really want to do something good for the group, straighten yourself up. That's what it boils down to. Now, so when he says, if anybody says, I don't sin, he's a liar. We all sin. And I can't even tell you anymore about my fishing trips last summer, see? I've already ruined all those illustrations for the rest of the week. It's a good thing it's Wednesday. Oh, did I catch a big one, though, in Oneida Lake up in New York State. But he was big. I didn't just make it up. He was big. I hardly got him in the boat till the other fellow caught one twice as big. So, you know, that's the way life goes with fishermen. But everybody sins. And it's good to know that we have an advocate with the Father. The same man who saved us stands at the Father's right hand and pleads for us. I like that hymn of Wesley, believe it or not. The five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayer. They effectually plead for me. Oh, I don't know too much how far you press the theology, but the idea is that the man who died for me, lives for me, intercedes for me. Consequently, I come to him with my sin. I confess it. He forgives it. As I said a moment ago, we're not talking about salvation there. When you trusted Jesus, you were saved from the penalty of sin, the condemnation of it. But in the practical walk of life, I know that I'm clean because I've been to Him. Christian love calls that in me. Listen, if you're born again, and I think I said it a moment ago, the greatest contribution you can make to the assembly is to live a holy life. I had a student a couple of years ago who had the markings of a great preacher. He works in a kind of an independent church, and he is a great preacher. If the Lord spares him, he will be famous someday for his ability to preach. He just has all the gifts. But he said to me one night, and we were talking about something spiritually, he got a big lump in his throat, and he said, Brother, he said, my problem is not preparing sermons. He said, my problem is living a holy life. Now, what he meant for that was that he wasn't dabbling in great wickedness or cheating on his income tax or stealing out of the church offering. What he meant by that was that he was conscious of the importance of being a holy person if he wanted to contribute to the health of others. A lot of us are ready to pronounce on the sins of others and wonder why we are not able to be much blessing when our own lives are not clean. I don't mean not saved, I mean not clean. And the simple procedure here is, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. He's the total propitiation for all that we or anybody else needs. But what good is there in denying the reality of it if we're marked by Christian love? Well, I have to press on pretty quick. I've got 18 points tonight. At this rate, it'll be midnight before we get to the title study. But you see, pride gets in our way a lot of times. The teacher hates to admit he's wrong. We have, for the last several years in our institution, been getting a bunch of brainy students out of Cornell. A brother up there does a great work for the Lord. He reaches people with the gospel. He tells them, since I've been studying these wicked subjects for themselves for 20 years, I ought to go and study the Bible for a few years. And he regularly sends us a couple of PhDs and a couple of super brains. And we also get two or three brilliant girls pretty regularly. Seminary is 110 men and two or three brilliant girls. They're always too smart. They go out as single as they came, ladies. That's kind of the way it goes. But they're always brilliant. See, they're always brilliant. Here we got a girl. She comes. She's going to take third-year Hebrew with me. She doesn't need first-year Hebrew or second-year Hebrew. She's taking a Cornell, and she sounds like Moshe Dayan already. She's going to take third-year Hebrew with me. So we're blundering along with the fellows in the class I've had for 2 years. And they're never quite that sharp. They look at him and say, "And Abraham, they is." That ain't going. And these the brilliant girls, it's hard for them to be calm while that's going on. And I look down at the fellow and I say, "Well, you did that word wasn't right. That word ought to be this." Poor girl raises her hand and says, "Mr. Taylor, I thought that word meant, oh, yeah, that's right. That's right. That's what it means. I just, not easy to admit you're wrong with your teacher. Of course, if you have a lot of practice at it, it helps. Not easy to admit you're wrong with your preacher. Many preachers have given bad advice and would never admit it to the people of God. They just wouldn't do it, see? They live with it. Rather than looking honestly at their elders and their associates and their members, rather than looking honestly and saying, "I sinned," they will stick to something that in their hearts they know is wrong until they ring the bells of the kingdom. Well, don't be like that. Hope I won't be. You know, it's a heart-searching matter for each of us, because any one of us can get stubborn and proud. But the love of Christians, first of all, in dealing with the sin case, helps us to confess and to be clean. That's what it does. And if I really love you, the best contribution I can make comes from a clean life myself. Now, as I said a moment ago, you can't make a big rule there, because somebody that's monstrously wicked may suddenly do you a lot of good. But the general principle is that cleanliness is the best help to other cleanliness. I would like to read a second passage in chapter 2. Down at verse 15. We'll just kind of interrupt the context in verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now, those verses are worth about 3 sermons. But that 17th verse hit me at a funeral 10 or 12 years ago. In our assembly, a man who had not been notably prominent was called into the Lord's presence. As far as I know, he had always been a fine, fine man and had a good testimony for the Lord Jesus in a quiet way. He'd never been a big outspoken fellow. He'd never said a whole lot. He had always been a quiet man that hardly anybody knew, with a kind of an obscure life. But at the funeral service, it suddenly hit me that although he was quiet and obscure and not glorious humanly, in commending his soul to Jesus Christ, he had done the will of God. And I smiled inwardly and said to myself, he abides forever. Now, in this concept, see, of verse 17, we are told previously not to look after the worldly things. They pass away. But the will of God, all of those worldly things, can be marked with the word sin. Now, they wouldn't have to be. But since they are contrasted with the will of God, they are marked that way. So the writer says, look, this wanting to be somebody, the lust of the flesh, this wanting to have things, the lust of the eyes, this wanting to imagine yourself to be giant in proportion, the pride of life, those things aren't of the Father. They come from a system which is opposed to the Father. Now, the love of Christians gives us a standard of performance, and that is doing the will of God. Well, what does that have to do with sin? It has to do everything with sin, because the will of God is directly opposed to sin and to sinful practices. As I said a few moments ago, we all sin. Not because of a sinning nature that's unregenerate if you're born again, but because the nature of the flesh and the weakness of the body, whatever you want to call it, is bent that way. And until you are resurrected, well, until your soul is with the Lord Jesus, it'll be all right then. When your body is resurrected, you'll all be all right then. But until that moment of the great change, we will be caught with these shortcomings. I generally stay out of Romans 7. The great Bible teachers can't make up their mind what to do there. I remember Mr. Phillips at Bristol asking Mr. Wilson if he could, or Mr. Rogers, if he could recommend the book that he wrote in Romans. Mr. Rogers said yes, but he said the next time when you rewrite it, he said, let me do the chapter 7 part, he said, and get it right for once. It was kind of a humorous note, see, so I usually back out of it, but I always point out that regardless of what his state was, the apostle says, the good things I'd like to do, I can't do. And a lot of times I do the things I don't want to do. Ah, but Christian love enables us to deal with sin by giving us a basis of performance, the will of God. Now, the will of God can be defined in lots of different ways, and I can't discuss all of it tonight, but I can tell you a few things. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the will of God is being holy. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And I have to say, it's hard on me, frankly, but I have to say to myself, that's the sanctification of your body, your mind, your habits, and your too quick to speak tongue. Sanctification means being set apart. That's God's will. In 1 Thessalonians 5, God's will is living thankfully. Many other things could be added too. There's the importance of Bible study. Without the study of the Bible, you can hardly know God's will on dozens of things. It tells us what His will is. Now, it won't tell you whether His will is chocolate ice cream or vanilla ice cream when you go out to the soda place tonight. Good common sense will always have you eat chocolate. Good common sense, vanilla's got no taste. If vanilla has any taste, it's polluted. That good solid chocolate, it will always be the right thing. I say that humorously. You always usually lose a few friends on these side remarks, but no, that's kind of the way I bend, you know. They say it's the chocolate or gold dust. I always take the chocolate and that sort of thing. But, you see, that's an absurd point. Somebody says, well, what is God's will? Should I grow a beard or not? Maybe you have a cold chin? Why, maybe, but anyhow, that becomes absurd to go to such picayune points. Some things you can answer quickly. If it hurts your testimony, then it's God's will not to grow it. If it doesn't make any difference, then have a long one and tie a medal on the end of it. Yeah, I mean, it's quite arbitrary. See, I make no rules on those things. I make no rules on them. I still keep my hair cut monstrously short. Don't have to comb it that way. Just lick it a couple times like a cow and it falls in place. You don't think my tongue is that long, but just watch. Yes. But in the sanctification of your life, God's will is to be holy. Christian love helps us deal with sin by giving us a platform, you see, for a standard of performance, the will of God. Now, some things are subjective, and sometimes only you can know whether you're doing a thing for pride or self-desire. Sometimes only you can know it, but a lot of times you know it, and you have to be honest with yourself. Sometimes the whole company can see it. But here's what I'm trying to say. Sin is anything contrary to God and His holiness, whatever it happens to be. And if I know the Lord Jesus and am marked by His love, then His love will first of all teach me to confess my sin and live cleanly, and secondly, it will teach me to walk by a standard of God's will. If I love you, that's what I want to do. If I love you. In Kentucky, there are a lot of these old swinging bridges. There may be a lot of them in Carolina, too. I just don't get around here much. You know, they dangle from one end of the creek to the other on the thinnest possible cable with the ricketiest boards, but the mountaineers have crossed them thousands of times and not lost a jug or a man yet. Neither one, see. Near where my wife used to work in Kentucky, there was a long one. It wasn't particularly high because it went from the top of the hill to the bottom of the valley, so at no time were you more than 25 or 30 feet off the ground, and at that time you were over a creek, or a creek, as they like to say in more educated parts of the world. But you were over a passing stream of water. I watched a couple of people going across it. A fellow had persuaded two of his friends from up north to cross it. They were clinging onto this narrow cable. They looked like they had glue on their feet. And they got about halfway across it. He began to jump on his end. He was a Kentuckian. He could walk across it on his hands. He began to jump on his end. Those swinging bridges bounce up and down unbelievably, see, especially like that. He wasn't content to just bounce up and down. He had to go from side to side. He had two fellows from Pennsylvania laying on their stomachs screaming. Of course, I was on the other end of the bridge doing a little jumping myself. It's always better if you have cooperation on projects like that. And the one fellow said in a loud voice, he said, "If you love me," he said, "stop shaking the bridge." If you love the brethren, stop sinning. Live cleanly. I'll say something about other people's sins in a minute. Live cleanly. That's not because you suddenly say, "Well, I'm totally sanctified in the flesh. I'm not going to make any more mistakes." Because you learn how to confess and be strengthened. Live cleanly. And live by the Spirit of God's will. Now, love not only helps us to overcome sin that way, it gives us something else in chapter 5, in 1 John 5. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, Christian love teaches us first to live cleanly. It teaches us first to live by a standard of doing God's will. That's how it deals with sin. But in connection with this verse, it teaches us to reach out to others who are trapped in sin or are the victims of sin. Now, there are about 5 different views in the commentators here, and I only present one from the platform, but I just want you to know there are others. If you don't like it, if you don't like my view, you're free to look up a couple others you might like better. Now, I think myself that the sin unto death is a sin that results in the judgment of God in the life of the individual, and he dies. Or it looks like he's going to die. I think the sin unto death is something so horrible in nature that it's better for the Lord to take that man than it is for him to live and be a poor testimony for the community. Not everybody agrees on that. We'll just be honest about that, and you can kind of research it on your own. So I don't preach it dogmatically. I think that's what it is. All of the views admit one thing, that there are some sins so terrible that they deserve the judgment of death. Not eternal death, just death right here. It's known as getting a bad potato out of the bag, or something like that. So all commentators agree that far, that some sins by their very nature are so terrible in what they do to the people of God that there ought to be the judgment of death on them. Not that you would kill them, but that God will deal that way. And then all commentators also agree that there are other sins that in their effect on the people are not that terrible, but still pretty fierce. So, says the writer, if you see a brother sinning, walking after a sinful pattern that's not one that leads to death, he says, you get busy and pray for him. Ask for him that God may give life to him. The emphasis there being asked for him that God may restore him and give to him the sense of life and living as I understand it. I won't repeat that again. There are some different ideas in the verse, and I'm not yet at the point where I can always say that mine is the last one, but it's the only one I'm presenting right here. That ought to stir your curiosity somewhat. Yes, he says, look, he says, if you see a brother sinning a sin that's not unto death, then you pray for him. that God will give life to him. And I understand that to mean that God will restore him to usefulness and to vitality. He'll say more about the sin unto death in a few moments and how you don't pray for it. I might say that there was a time when I thought this meant that if you thought the sin was so bad, you'd ask God to take him. I have kind of changed my mind on that. We'll just leave that for the other books. But say you'd look around and see that a sin has resulted in the judgment of God. Well, that's one thing. But here's a brother that you know is wrong. He's still living. He's still vital. He's still active. Well, you ask for him that God might give him life by restoration from that sin. Now, don't make any mistake about this. Most sickness is not connected with sin at all, except the weakness that's part of the human body. Most sickness is not a judgment on sin. Don't make that mistake. The healers make that. Now, you'll forgive me if I say it bluntly. They all assume, see, that some kind of sin is produced. Well, the Adamic sin has produced a lot of things. But you're hardly in a state of being judged for that in a practical sense. So if you run into a brother who's sick, don't run up to him and say, what sin did you commit? That's idiotic. Even the man who was born blind, it wasn't his fault or his parents' fault, for him. That's idiotic. So don't assume that sin, but sometimes, like in Acts 5, judgments are invaded for sin. Sometimes. A man told me, a man whom a lot of you would know, told me an account of another man whom a lot of you would know. I always give him these identifications privately. If you want them, I'll be glad to do it. He told me how this second man had been frustrated because he couldn't have his way in a particular Christian work. And he said to the first man, he said, if I can't have my way, he said, I will split the thing wide open. He said, I will ruin the whole thing if I can't have my way. And so on the day of the meeting, when they were going to have it, the first man said, I called him in the morning and pled with him. But he said, absolutely not. If he could not have his way, he would ruin it all. He said, it would be better to have nothing than to have something other than what I think is right. And the first party said to me, he said, I hung up the phone. He said, I cried in my heart. He said, I hated to think what was ahead of us that day. But as that brother left his house, he collapsed with a coronary on the driveway and never got to his car, let alone to the meeting. And the first man said to me, he said, I'm not in the place of God, but he said, I will always believe that God saved that man's testimony, see, and saved this mission too. He said, I will always believe it. Now he said, he loved the Lord, but his fleshly nature got in the way of it. And so by that sudden home call, he said, one, he said, God saved him from making a fool of himself, and he said, he saved the mission work from being ruined for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Now, you don't have to agree with that. That's what he thought. And again, if you'd like to know later, I identify privately any or all parties in these true-to-life, honest, down-to-earth, factual accounts. Yes, sir. But just to make them public from the platform edifies no one. If you're interested, I'll be glad to give you the particular details and so forth. Yeah, see, here's what Christian love does. It teaches us to reach out to others. It's to reach out to others if you're not living cleanly yourself. If you're not doing the will of God, it's hard to reach out to others. But if you are living in a state of confession and cleansing, and if your standard is doing the will of God, then maybe it's not easy, but it's possible to reach out to others. We see those sinning a sin not unto death. What do? We ask for them. What do we ask for them? We ask life. We ask that God somehow will bring them to their senses. We ask that God will somehow bring them to the point of life. Now that asking of God may lead us to a lot of other questions. It may lead us to personal efforts. It may lead us to concepts of discipline. It may lead us to a lot of other things too. But we first of all have a compassionate sense. About half the time when you hear that some brother has fallen into sin, about half the people of God kind of look up at the ceiling and say, well, I always thought it would happen to him. There are a lot of wise second guessers in this business. Love never rejoices in evil, you know. That's the 1 Corinthians 13. Or in bad reports. When love hears that a brother is in trouble, it weeps for him. Doesn't fail, but it weeps for him. And consequently, in this case, when you see that a brother sins a sin not unto death, what do you ask? You ask that God will restore that one to a point of life. How often do you ask it? Incidentally, you ask it as a course of life. Now, sometimes sin rises, and we pray about it for years. Sometimes we never see the end result of it. But the doing is in God's hands. The asking is in our hands. And Christian love will not let me just kind of pass by on the other side of the road. I'm not a Levite, see, and I'm not a priest. Just for a moment, be a Samaritan, if you will. The love which is of Christ will not let you pass by on the other side of the road. It may lead you to some other, may lead you to some other action too. That's the problem with having real teeth. Actually, they've never been loose, except twice a day when I brush them, then they're very loose. Yes, it may lead you to some other action too. But it starts by asking. A lot of times I've tried to help somebody when I haven't really asked God first. Again, you can't make a lot of rules because the Lord does strange things. But many times I've wanted to help. I mean, honestly wanted to help. But I haven't spent any time asking God. I just decided I knew it all and went out to tell somebody how much I knew. And sometimes I've wanted to help when I wasn't very clean myself. You know, in the tabernacle, was Sheridan here recently with the tabernacle? Who was here? In the tabernacle, you had that laver between the brazen altar and the house proper. The priest washed himself there ceremonially of the defilement of the pathway. The sacrifice was already made, but it took a clean priest to bring those things to the house of God, don't you think? So, Christian love helps us deal with sin all right, but not just running out and bashing the sinner. Christian love helps us to deal with it by making sure that we are clean first, that we're living by the standard of God's Word, and then by reaching out to others. Galatians 6 is a big chapter in that subject. You see a brother overtaken with a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one, a spirit of meekness and fear, integrity, considering yourself, lest you fall like he's fallen. That's known as the Taylor Freestanding Translation. But the idea is very much that way. I hate to tell you, but so often when we see a brother fall, we gloat. You may not. I don't condemn everybody at the same time, but a lot of people do. Or we gossip about it. That's even more common. Or in our minds we say, too bad, hope nothing bad happens to them, forget it. But Christian love teaches us to reach out. In a spirit of meekness and fear, considering ourselves, nobody is above the common temptations of life. And I've known some brethren that were just so hard on you for a small mistake that you'd hardly believe it, and would later fall after the same mistake themselves. Well, they knew the truth, and they knew what ought to be done. But they couldn't consider themselves in the spirit of meekness. I might add that a lot of times when we reach out to others, this is one of the things that hurts us. You walk into the presence of your friend, you happen to know that he's been following a poor practice, you walk into the presence of your friend and you say, hi, I hear you're sinning again. I hear you're sinning again. Wish you were like me. Like I, if you're really good. Wish you were like I, not a wicked. Nobody talks quite like that, but sometimes people act like that. Now I have to go on, I have one more point. I don't have 18, I just have 4. But folks, that's awfully important. Christian love teaches us to reach out. To reach out first in the depths of prayer. Asking God that that life might be restored. Because the body needs that life. The testimony needs that life. We don't need any more bad illustrations. We need that life. Incidentally, as long as you're on earth, there's practically no sin committable. It can't be overcome by God's grace and restoration. It may take a while sometimes. Sometimes a man has committed a great crime and he spent years in prison for it. God had forgiven him, the church had forgiven him, and they just had more beans than they wanted in the state capitol and they needed to eat him for a while. But there's hardly anything that can't be overcome with restoration. I want to mention the last thing. Christian love teaches us to accept the judgment of God. It's a matter of sin. There is a sin unto death. There is a sin unto death. And we love unselfishly the company. We eventually accept the judgment of God, whether it is the judgment of our group or whether it is that eternal judgment. There is a sin unto death. Sometimes people argue with God about it. My father spent the last 5 years of his life, except for the last 7 days, in a hospital. He fell victim in 1946 to tuberculosis. He did it after years of heavy, heavy drinking. And as I have said several times, he was a fine man when he wasn't drinking. And I'd like to honor his memory that way. When he was drinking, that was another story. But after years of heavy drinking, he fell under tuberculosis. Now, drinking doesn't give you TB. But lying all night in a ditch by the side of the road, being exposed day after day, that at least runs your body down and makes you susceptible. So he was in the hospital 5 years. The irony of it was that a year before he went to the hospital, an evangelist came to our home and presented to him the gospel. And my father was a tender man in many ways, and that day he was cold sober, and his heart was aware of many things. And he sat at the dinner table in our farmhouse, and he cried big tears, fell on his knees at the chair, and asked if Jesus wouldn't save him. He and the evangelist praying, my mother praying, I was praying, everybody was praying. It was a great, great moment. But within 2 weeks, he was back on the bottle, worse than ever. And the rest of that year was an awful year. Well, after he fell sick, he was confined to a hospital at Crescent, Pennsylvania. You don't have any choice up there, you just go. And we went to see him fairly often. Of course, he couldn't drink, so he was soon a beautiful person again. But every time I went, he would say to me, Tommy, he'd say, it's the judgment of God on me. He said, I told Jesus I loved him, and then I lived like that, he said. It's the judgment of God on me. He always prayed that he'd get well and be able to come home. Always prayed that. Because he wanted the children to see him again and to know that he wasn't a bum. And in God's grace, he was pronounced well and was home for 7 days when he died of pneumonia rather suddenly. But he was home for his children. But I can hear him in my mind. Tommy, he said, it's the judgment of God on me. I told Jesus I loved him and then lived like that. Now, it was hard for my mother to accept that. It was hard for me to accept that. And I don't think it was easy for him to accept it. But I think it was true. And I think he knew it. Yes, many times the judgment of God is severe. And I look up and say, can it be easier than that? Did you have to take his life? But the Lord says, if you love the brother, then you know that my judgment is right, and we sometimes are better off with a severe judgment than with a lingering illness. Now, here's a funny thing. You can't assume and take those powers to yourself. You can't look out and say, well, Lord, this person has done something worthy of death. You don't know that. You ask, as long as they're here, you ask for them. Because you don't know what the particular determination of God's will is. You ask for them with your heart and your soul that the life and the testimony might be restored. Make that your order of business. But in the providence of God, eventually, to be satisfied with his justice is a mark of Christian love. One of my students had an operation in the back of his knee this summer, and they found a cancerous growth in the back of his knee. He's a fellow 21 or 22, big soccer player. They rushed him to a hospital in New York City and looked at this thing that was on the nerve fiber. And when I first talked with him, he said that the doctors told him that likely he would lose his whole leg from the knee on down. That actually proved not to be necessary, but he said that. He's a fine Christian. He said when the doctor said to him, he said, son, he said, I'm sorry, I think you'll lose the whole lower half of the leg. He said to me, he said, I was able to look at the doctor and smile and say, well, the Lord knows that. And losing half a leg is not like losing half your body. He said, you can live with one and a half legs. Yes, he was right, see. But the judgment of God is not always easy to accept. But if you love the brethren, then it can be accepted. Christian love. I could amplify that for about another 30 minutes and probably not say any more. So let me just tell you what I'm talking about. Christian love. How it helps us deal with sin. First, it teaches us the importance of confession and cleanliness for our own lives. Second, it teaches us the importance of walking by the standard of God's will. Third, it teaches us that our duty is to reach out to others, never for one moment thinking they are unreachable or unworthy of the reach. And fourth, it teaches us to be satisfied with God's justice, even though at times it may seem to be terribly, terribly hard. Yes, sir. Christian love neither overlooks sin, nor does it imagine itself an inspector of hunting. But if you love the brethren, you learn to deal with sin in your life, and that enables you to be a dealer with sin in the lives of others. I'll tell you, that when I think about it, there's no way to tell you how glad I am for the forgiveness in Christ Jesus. For if I had had to deal with my own sin, it was impossible. And say that's true of you too. Everybody alive has an account of sin that he or she cannot deal with themselves. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse them. And until you call upon the Son of God and receive that cleansing, that sin will condemn you. Even when I've been born again, I still could not account for my own sins. But he is sufficient for it. And the cleansing and pathway is what I desperately need with these other things. Now in closing, I will say only this. If you have some question on what I've been trying to present, we have about a 15-minute intermission. I'd be glad to try and discuss it with you. But folks, it's important that we see that Christian love is the unselfish reaching out for the blessing of others. And particularly in an awful thing like sin. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died that we might be saved. And, O Lord, we pray that that might be the experience of everybody in our company tonight, many of whose hearts I know nothing about at all. Lord, may they be hearts that look to you and believe and receive the cleansing from sin from Jesus Christ. Certainly, Lord, many of us have known the Lord Jesus and have had the joy of salvation for years. Help us to be concerned with the matter of sin. Help us to be concerned with the matter of Christian love reaches out to others. Let me not be a judge of others, Lord, or a big censor, but let us be those who love the truth and love the brotherhood and yield it to God and want to see it grow and prosper. Bless us to that end, we pray tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.